Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. And this is where Jesus prays in Gethsemane, starting with verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came to them a third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Up on the screen, you're going to see a few basketball diagrams here. Does anybody know what that's showing? Amen. No, sorry about that. That's a full court press diagram. The usual practice in a game is to allow the offensive team to get about half court before you start applying some defense. Or you wait till the opponent is near the basket and then you start applying your defense. But this tactic, the full court press, involves pressing from one end to the other, the whole length of the court. Now, I've watched many basketball games and claim to be a fanatic, as I watch a game a night, sometimes two, right? And I love the full court press. It seems that that's the game changer. But I've never really understood how complicated that full court press is, how planned out it is. Whenever a team uses this tactic, the announcers, they seem to become edgy. And they talk about the team that's inbounding the ball. They might be in a little trouble if they can't get it to somebody and get past the half-court line in their 10 seconds. Apparently, it's a pretty good tactic. It can become extremely effective. But I've noticed that some teams, they don't use this. I wonder why at times. It seems that they don't use this unless they're in trouble or when the game is down to the last few minutes and they need to steal the ball so they can score. You'd think if this is such an effective tactic that they'd be using it all the time. But they don't. Why? It takes too much energy, too much effort. That's right. One of the commentators this week, he was talking about this, and that's why it stuck in my mind for today. He said that a full court press takes a great deal of effort, and it does. It can wear your team out. How many of you love watching basketball? When I started working on this sermon, you know, this full court press, you know, that fascinates me, the teams that can do that. And when I come across this piece of scripture that I read to you earlier about Jesus praying in Gethsemane, I started looking up what Gethsemane means. Gethsemane, it means oil press. Wow. Gethsemane was an olive grove, and olive oil was a very precious commodity to the people back then. In the old days, people used oil presses. The olives would be placed in the large basin on the ground there, and then it would be crushed by the wheel as it rolled around. And they used donkeys and other domestic animals to do the work there. So we have full court press, and we have olive press. That's a God thing. I never thought it would come out to that, but I thought that was pretty cool. So there's got to be something between this olive press and this full court press. So let's take a look at what we've got here. First, we have that Jesus' prayer at Gethsemane was literally a full court press. We can tie it into that. This was not a time of casual prayer. It wasn't one of those simple prayers that we say from time to time. It wasn't one of those prayers when we're driving along in the car and we're saying a little prayer that concerns us or so. It's not one of those. It's not one of those when we're laying in bed and we're saying a little prayer right before we nod off to sleep. It's not that kind of prayer. A full court press type of prayer is often one we pray when we're on our knees and our head is bowed down. That's the kind of prayer that a full court press type of prayer is. It was just before his time of praying at Gethsemane that Jesus told his disciples in Mark 14:34. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death." To the point of death. That's the time when we're most prone to pray a type of prayer like that, when we are at our bottom. Secondly, a full court type of prayer is a kind of prayer when we feel the need for others to come and join us, to pray for us. Most of the time when Jesus prayed, he went off by himself and he prayed. For example, in Matthew 14:23, it tells us that he went up on a mountainside to pray by himself. But this time, Jesus takes along Peter, James, and John right into the heart of the garden with him. It's fairly obvious that he desires, that he expects, that he needs them to pray with him. This was a time when he felt the need to have his friends join him, to go through his struggle with him. The nature of a full court press is that it requires more than one player to make it effective. Jesus said in Matthew 18:19, "I tell you that if two of you are on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven." That's great to know. In October of 2003, my son Colin here, which is sitting here in the front row, he come down with meningitis, viral meningitis. We didn't know he had it at the time. He had 104 fever. We took him to the hospital. They kept him Sunday night, Monday night. Kept him Tuesday, and they were going to release him Wednesday morning because his temperature went down to 98, 99, so it was okay. So I went home for the night, get the house somewhat cleaned up. I'm not a big cleaner, as the wife can tell you. But I went, got the mail, fed the fish, got everything ready. Well, she calls me at 2 o'clock in the morning, frantic. I can't hardly understand her. Colin had went 16 minutes without breathing. He coded on us. He had 2 8-minute seizures back to back, collapsed both lungs, practically died on us there. The helicopter life flight nurse, she didn't give up. And after 16 minutes, she got him breathing again. 16 minutes without oxygen to the brain is practically unheard of, coming back normal. After 4 minutes, you start losing oxygen to the brain. After 6 minutes, you're pretty much brain dead. So 16 minutes is unheard of. They put him in a coma, an induced coma, for about 2 weeks. I can't tell you how many tubes and wires and everything hooked up to him. It's just unreal to see. It was 2 weeks of hell. And maybe some of you have gone through stuff like that, and you know what I'm talking about. During this time, I can't tell you how many people come and visited us. We hardly ate. We hardly slept. But there was always somebody coming in praying for us. Always 5, 10, 20, 30 people there. People I didn't even know coming there and praying with us. So after About 2 weeks, the doctor come in and he said, we're going to try to bring him to and see what happens. All during this time, he warned us. He's probably going to be brain dead. He probably won't know you. He probably can't talk. He probably can't walk. So I went to the chapel there at St. Mary's. I hadn't been going to church very often up till that time. But I was overwhelmed with prayer. Overwhelmed. So I went to the chapel. And I did this full court press prayer. And the lights flickered. At 2 a.m, the lights flickered. I felt an instant relief. An instant rest. It was amazing. I knew right away things would be okay. The next morning, I'm holding Colin. He was 3 at the time. I'm sorry if I didn't say that. So I'm holding him in my arms. And the doctor starts taking, and the nurses, they start taking all these IVs and these sensors. Took his breathing tube that he had down his throat, his ventilator. And he started coming to, and he was breathing fine. So that was a good sign. And they got him to start coming to, and he starts blinking his eyes, and he looks up at me, and he says, Dad, I'm hungry. Praise God. He said, I want a McDonald's cheeseburger and fries. That's why we call him Tater. God is great. So with everybody praying, I think that's what changed the outcome. I wasn't the only one in that full court press prayer. There was many others. That's the power of prayer in unison. That's why we come together as a body of Christ in church and we pray together. Amen. You'd think when life is difficult and we're on our backs against the wall and we know we're losing this game of life, you'd think that prayer, especially full court type of prayer, would be the first thing that we do, but it's not. We don't pray like that. Preachers don't. Elders don't. Sunday school teachers don't. Youth workers don't. And it's all because we're used to doing things by ourselves. We're used to thinking that prayer sometimes seems to be a waste of time. When Jesus was betrayed by Judas, we're told in Luke 22, 49 through 51, it says, Jesus, his followers saw what was going to happen. And they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, none of this, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Wow. Something had to be done there. And swords seemed to be the right way of fixing the situation. Prayer wasn't their first choice. I think because they were men of action. They were fishermen, big, strong men, laborers, workers. Prayer to them didn't seem like they were doing anything. I think it could have been seen by them as a waste of time. But Charles Spurgeon, he once noted, sometimes we think we are too busy to pray. He says, that is a great mistake, for praying is a saving of time. Praying at times seems to be a waste of time because prayer doesn't often look like it's doing anything. And that's often because prayer doesn't seem to be doing what we want. 3 times Jesus prayed for the cup to be taken from him. 3 times Jesus asked the Father to find some other way for him to do his mission. 3 times he asked if there was some other way other than going to the cross. But that didn't work. Jesus didn't get what he prayed for. Doesn't that seem weird? Here's the Son of God, our Messiah, our Lord, our Savior, and he didn't get what he asked for? So why should we think at all times that we should get what we asked for? So obviously, this praying stuff is a waste of time. But was it? You see, when we pray hard and things don't turn out the way we want, we tend to get disappointed and we get frustrated and angry. But that shows a lack of understanding about the full court prayer. We don't have the understanding of what it's really about. When a basketball team uses full court pressure, the tactic doesn't always get them back into the lead immediately. That's where we get in trouble. We say our prayers and we want stuff done like that. It might happen. It might not happen. But it's still effective because it helps to change the tempo of the game. This type of prayer does. The full court press puts an opponent back on their heels and slows the game down. A full court pressure serves to give the team a sense of control in the game. When full court pressure is done right, it brings about decisive results that can turn the tide of the game. So what did Jesus' prayer do? Think about it. What did his prayer do? What did his full court praying accomplish? Well, first, Jesus got an answer. You know what the answer was? No. We don't like no, do we? No. No, we don't. No is an answer. It's an answer. And yet, this was the answer that Jesus needed. It's exactly what he needed. He needed confirmation that the cross was the only way for him to accomplish God's mission. He needed confirmation that it was only by going through the pain and the struggle and the loss of what lay ahead that his game plan was going to succeed. It was only by the pain on the cross that Jesus would be able to save us from our sins and win the game. His prayer brought confirmation. And once that confirmation was given, Jesus' prayer literally helped him to change the tempo of the game. It took control of the coming events away from the hands of the Jews. It took control out of the hands of the Romans. And it took control of the coming hours out of the hands of Satan himself. Praise the Lord. And it placed that control of the game back to where it belonged. In God's hands. That's why when Jesus ended his prayer, he said in Mark 14:36, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." I think if we had been there and witnessed what was going on there in the garden, we might have wondered why Jesus was all broken up when all he is doing is praying. We might have thought that. And we might have thought of what he will do when he faces a real crisis. Why can't he approach this ordeal with the calm confidence of his three sleeping friends? Yet when the test came, his three friends ran away. They had fallen apart. But Jesus, he walked onto the cross with courage. Why? What gave Jesus this confidence? What gave him his courage? It was because Jesus spent his time in prayer and his friends spent their time sleeping. Jesus had courage and confidence because he depended upon a full court kind of prayer. He did do something. He did the most important thing that he could possibly do in his circumstances. He prayed the full court type of prayer that we need to learn how to do. And once he prayed that prayer, he went to the cross for each one of you. Amen. Billy Graham, he once noted, "Prayer is not about using God. It is more often about getting us in a position that God can use us." Boy, was he right. He says, "I watched the deckhands on a great liner, the United States, as they docked a ship in New York Harbor. First, they threw out a rope to the man on the dock. Then inside the boat, the great motors went to work, and they pulled on the great ropes. But oddly enough, the pier wasn't pulled to the boat. The boat was pulled to the pier." You see, our prayer is that rope that pulls us to God. We must learn to say with Christ, the master of the art of praying, that not my will, but thine be done. Amen.